Morning. I'm going to start off the lesson doing something a little strange. Hopefully you'll entertain the idea here in just a second. If you would, please take your tongue and run it across your teeth. Do you feel a film? 100 years ago or so, a little over 100 years ago, if you had heard that question asked to you, you would more than likely have felt a film. Because early in the 20th century, it was only about 7% of American households that actually owned a tube of toothpaste. And the state of the United States dental care was so bad, in fact, that the United States government, as they were drafting men into service, actually realized that the problem was so bad that it posed a national security risk, the health of the soldiers' teeth. And so when a man named Claude C. Hopkins was approached by a friend, this friend had a new product, had a revolutionary new product. Hopkins was in advertising, a very new field, actually, of that time. And the friend approached him and said, you know, I've got this product, and I want you to help me sell it. And Hopkins looked around at the condition of America's teeth and said, no way can I convince this many people to adopt a daily habit that would use this product. And after a lot of pleading and begging, the creator of the product finally got Hopkins on board. The product was called Pepsodent. And what ended up happening was Hopkins decided that he'd read a bunch of medical textbooks and dental papers, and he eventually figured out that there was this thing on people's teeth called the film. Actually, it has another name, but he referred to it as the film. And so what he decided to do was he decided to use this cue of encouraging people to move their tongue across their teeth. And do you feel that film? That film causes your teeth to be cloudy. That film causes your teeth to become yellow and dingy looking. Use Pepsodent. Pepsodent, in fact, will bring about beautiful teeth. And so what ended up happening, about 3 weeks after Pepsodent launched with this ad campaign, the demands for the product became so great that the manufacturer could not even sustain the amount of production. 3 years after Pepsodent launched, Pepsodent was actually now being sold internationally. And 30 years after Pepsodent launched, the state of America's toothbrushing habit, almost 60% of U.S. households reported that they not only owned a tube of toothpaste, but they brushed on a regular basis. This is amazing. And we take it for granted today because I would guess that, and I would hope, most. I was going to ask you to raise your hand. I didn't want to embarrass anybody. But I would hope that, you know, we all today understand the value, the benefit of brushing our teeth, and we do. But 100 years ago, it wasn't the case. And so when faced with actually trying to instill this new habit in people, Hopkins had a challenge. It is interesting, though, now in hindsight, many people believe, and actually there's a lot of evidence to support this, that it was not actually Hopkins' advertising that did the trick, that got 50% more people in America brushing their teeth than they had before. It was not actually Hopkins' advertising tactics that did the trick. When they interviewed people and asked them why they used Pepsodent and why they enjoyed brushing their teeth with it, it was because of two ingredients that Pepsodent had that no other toothpaste on the market had. Those were citric acid and mint oil. No products had this before. And in fact, if you look at the advertising of the day, many of the tooth powders and toothpaste of the day, I'm spending a lot of time talking about toothpaste, many of the tooth powders and toothpaste of the day actually did advertise that this will remove the film from your teeth and this will make you more beautiful. But here's the point of this story. What people said was that when they brushed their teeth with Pepsodent, it left a minty, tingling sensation in their mouth. That minty tingling sensation in their mouth, by the way, had absolutely nothing to do with the effectiveness of the toothpaste. You don't need to put sodium lauryl sulfate in toothpaste or shampoo to make it bubble and make it work any better. You don't need that ingredient. You don't need these products. But Pepsodent had it. And what they ended up finding out was that people craved that sensation. People craved that tingly, fresh feeling in their mouth. And when they forgot to brush their teeth in the morning and they left for work and they realized, oh, my mouth doesn't feel as fresh or as clean as it normally does or could, then it would spur them to remember to brush in the evening or the next day. Here's the point. The point is that if we want to develop habits, like many Americans did over a century ago, brushing their teeth, if we want to develop habits, and you know this to be the case yourself, January 1st rolls around, I want to develop a habit. February 1st rolls around, and that habit is long gone. You don't even think about it anymore. If you want to develop a habit, there has to be somewhere in there a craving, a deep-seated craving for that thing that you are about to do habitually. And here's the point. This is the whole point of this morning's lesson. If we want to develop spiritual habits, good spiritual habits in our life, then it has to come from a craving for the right things. And it's interesting, only in the last 100 years, even in the last 30 years, maybe have neuroscientists and researchers started to understand the importance of craving in habit development. But I want you to open up your Bibles, please, with me. I don't have slides, so you're going to have to look at my face or your Bible. So let's choose your Bible, please. Psalm 63. David wrote about craving. David wrote a lot about craving. If you read through a lot of the Psalms, it's language of craving. Psalm 63 is a great example. O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. He's not talking about standing in the middle of the desert actually wanting a drink of water. What he's really talking about is that he's got a hole in his soul, and only God can fill it. And he's earnestly craving after God. He wants God in his life. So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory, because your loving kindness is better than life. My lips shall praise you. Thus I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. David was probably one of the most habitually faithful people that walked the earth at this time. I mean, you could rightly say that he was a man after God's own heart. He within his very core was a craving for God that led him to habitually play out that love, play out that desire in his life. And despite the fact that King David had almost everything, right? I mean, he was the king. He had multiple wives. He had riches. He had power and prestige. But what did he really want? He really wanted God. He craved God. And let's look back at Psalm 42. We sang the song. And it's a popular song. And Psalm 42, verse 1, as the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before my God? David wanted God. He wanted a relationship with God. He craved God. And listen, I don't know a whole lot about deer, but what I do know is dogs. And I'll tell you this, every night, 7:30, on the dot. I mean, it's habitual. 7:30 on the dot, the dogs circle around us like hyenas. Wherever we are in the house. And it starts with just a look. And they'll stare. And then if we don't pay attention to them, they'll paw. And then if we still refuse to pay attention, the barking starts, and it does not stop until food is given. And if for some reason you stand up to go use the restroom, you stand up and the dog's eyes, they go wide and they start spinning in circles and then they crash to the floor with sadness when you walk into the bathroom and shut the door. Craving, desire. We understand it. We are, in fact, creatures of craving. We are creatures of craving. And God made us this way. And is it any surprise that throughout the Bible, God teaches us about our need to love Him by using the language of craving? David here is speaking of this desire that he wants God. He doesn't want anything else in life, but he wants God. Let's look in Jesus' ministry at Matthew chapter 5. We can quote it. We all know it. Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. One of the very first things that Jesus says within his ministry in the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, Matthew 5, 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. What do you crave? You are a creature of craving. You're going to crave something. What do you crave? Do you crave righteousness? Because if you crave righteousness, Jesus says, you are going to find satisfaction in that. You are going to find fulfillment in that. Now, you might crave fame, or you might crave attention, or you might crave sex, or you might crave the release through alcohol or other things. You might crave all these other things. None of those things will ever bring fulfillment, satisfaction. And if you really want to know that, go study at the feet of Solomon, who tried all of those things, said it's all useless. It's all vanity, all of it. Fulfillment comes from hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter 2, 2. Peter says, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. Desire the milk of the word. Like a baby wants milk, you want the word. You want God's word in your life, in your heart. You want it that badly. And the thing about cravings, and believe me, while I was in college and I was a stone's throw away from a Jack in the Box, I had cravings. And those cravings can sometimes become compulsive. You know, the two tacos, side of hash browns and sourdough Jack, that just called to me and I had to have it. Some of you know what I mean. And when that craving strikes, that compulsion, that drive to go get what it is, that baby doesn't care that you have other plans. That baby wants the milk now. And when you crave the word, when you crave righteousness, when you crave after God, when you crave Christ-likeness, that's the title of the lesson, by the way. Craving Christ-likeness. When you crave Christ-likeness, you're not letting anything stand in your way of getting it. And what I know about cravings is that it will cause you to live a life of habitual fruitfulness based on that craving. There were a lot of people throughout the Bible. You can look at all sorts of characters throughout the Bible who had awesome, wonderful habits in their life. You go back and look at Job. Job, who before he went through all the trials and temptations that he went through, he was on his knees offering sacrifices constantly for his children in the event that maybe they had sinned. This was a habit that he had, to offer sacrifices for his own children. You can look at Daniel. Daniel was a man who had a wonderful prayer habit. He prayed regularly, three times a day, in the face even of opposition. Our Lord himself, as he walked this earth, he had a habit of going away to a secluded place so that he could meditate and pray. Paul the apostle had a habit of going into the synagogue on Sabbath and teaching other people and using those opportunities to teach. Now, what motivated all of these people to have these kinds of habits? Job craved the care and love of his children enough to habitually offer sacrifices for them. Daniel craved a communicative relationship with God enough that he would go to him habitually in prayer. Jesus craved time alone because, as we understand from his ministry, sometimes it got pretty chaotic. And he craved that time alone for meditation and prayer to God. Paul, as he would go into the synagogues on the Sabbath, craved the salvation of other people. He would talk about in 2 Corinthians how, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. We persuade them. And the language of that word, persuade, is so important. And Paul craved that. He craved to be persuasive to men. And so that motivated him habitually to go in to the temple and teach. If you're a member of this group, you probably know that every year our elders lay out a series of goals for us. And every year we look at these goals, and whether you think about it or not, whether you realize it or not, by and large, these goals are all dedicated to changing our habits. Our habit of attendance. Our habit of Bible study. Recently, we have a habit of building community, building opportunities to connect with other people. And this year we have, as one of our goals, a habit of prayer. Now I'll say this. If you were in attendance at the men's meeting last week, you'll understand that our elders expressed a bit of disappointment that of our membership, only about, if not actually less than 30% of our group participate in reporting this prayer goal. I am left with this question then. There is one of two things going on. Either you do have a habit of prayer, but you do not have a habit of communicating with the eldership. So maybe you are praying, maybe you're doing your job, but maybe you don't actually have a craving to communicate with our elders. Now, unfortunately, the other side of it might be that maybe you don't have a habit of praying. Maybe you don't have a habit of communicating with God. Maybe you don't crave that communication with God. But if those two things were in place, if you had a habit of praying and if you had a habit of communicating with our elders, craving to communicate not only with God but with our leadership here, I guarantee you more than 30% of our group would be reporting their goals every month. Habits. Habits are driven by our cravings. And so what do you crave? Do you crave that the elders would just leave you alone? I know, I've actually heard that from people. I wish they'd just leave me alone. I'm sorry, you've joined the wrong church. Because the church which Jesus built established elders, and those elders are charged for watching out for your soul. They're charged with caring about you and craving after your soul. So we move on here and we talk more generally, less about our goals here, but about building habits. And we are people who are supposed to be transformed from the world into habitual followers of God who bear fruit in all of our lives. And so the best place to go to talk about transformation really is Romans chapter 12. And again, we can probably all quote it. If you want to develop new, good, spiritual habits, if you want to change an existing bad habit into a good spiritual habit, it's only going to come because of transformation. It's only going to come by transforming what it is that you crave. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed, and here's the important part, by the renewing of your mind. We feel like habits sometimes come as a result of just doing repetitive actions over and over. If I can just do that repetitive action over and over and over again, it'll finally become habit. False. It's not true. And you know it's not true. You know deep down at your core, when you think about the habits, good or bad, that you have, bad habits that you struggle with, good habits that you've had forever, when you look at those habits, you know that it's driven from the inside. You know it's driven by what's going on in your heart. What you crave becomes your habits. And so be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And so if you want to be somebody who's transformed, if you want to be somebody who is a changed person both inside and out, it's going to take effort, and it's going to take addressing the things that you crave. Let's look at the book of Ephesians. Ephesians in chapter 4. And we could really just camp here, and I'm not going to, but I would encourage you to read Ephesians 4 and 5 on this subject, because Paul does an awesome job of comparing and contrasting the old man and the new man. And that's really what we're talking about here. You've got two choices. You can either crave after God, or you can crave after the flesh. You can crave after one of those two things, and you will. And sometimes, by the way, we get into this sort of binary mode of thinking where now I crave after God, and I will always, forevermore, crave after God. Well, guess what? You're going to go through stuff in your life. And there will be times where those cravings for the flesh come back. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness and greediness. But you have not so learned Christ. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. There it is again. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. You put off those bad habits. Renew your mind that you may put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they will be filled. That you may put on true righteousness and holiness. And then he goes on here and he talks about some transformations that need to happen. Here's an interesting one that I really like in verse 28. Let him who steal no longer. Now hold on, just before we move on. Somebody who is stealing, who is a thief, it's a habitual thing. This is something that a thief does out of habit. It's something that they continuously do. What craving is motivating them to steal? Selfishness, greed, pride, all kinds of other things. So he's saying here, stop stealing. Change your craving into some other craving. And he goes on there and he says, but rather let him labor. So here's the alternative. Rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give who has need. So change your craving from greed, from selfishness, into selflessness, into generosity, into love and kindness. You work not so that you can have, but you work so you can give to other people. That's a 180-degree shift. That's totally opposite. I'm doing everything for me, I'm taking from others and giving to me. Flip it around and change the cravings, and now the habit looks like I'm working so that I can give. Not for myself, but I can give to others. He goes on in chapter 5, verse 1, therefore be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also loved us and gave himself as an offering, a sacrifice for God, for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as is fitting for the saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which is not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, or covetous man who is an idolater, who has any inheritance in the kingdom of God, in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God has come upon the sons of disobedience. Do not be partakers with them. All this old man habits, this stuff needs to go away. Nobody can come to God. Nobody can come to Christ with these kinds of things in their life. For you were once in darkness, but now you are the light. Or now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. So, you have some choices here to make. Either you're going to follow after the deeds of the old man and live according to the cravings of that lifestyle, or you're going to change. And you're going to bear fruit, habitual fruit. And he talks about fruit here. And so, well, let's just make the jump then about fruit and go to Galatians 5, because it's hard to talk about fruit without going to Galatians 5. Here's the thing about fruit. And here's why I connect fruit with habits. You don't walk out to your tree and you see one orange on the tree and you say, yes, that was so worth it. And then the tree never produces another orange for the rest of its life. And you're like, well, that was a disappointment. Anytime the Bible talks about fruitfulness, it is ongoing, continual fruitfulness. Multiple fruit, many fruit, constant fruit, habitual fruit. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Remember, we're talking about craving. Lust of the flesh. The cravings of the flesh. How to counteract that? Walk in the Spirit. Verse 17. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. Here's what I love about this verse in verse 17. Is that he says the flesh is lusting against the Spirit, and then he says the Spirit against the flesh. Which implies that the Spirit is craving something that's opposite to the flesh too. The flesh craves opposite things to the Spirit, and the Spirit craves opposite things to the flesh. There is a craving on both sides. That's what I love about this verse, is it clearly admits that you will either crave the flesh or you will crave the Spirit. He says, but if you were led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murder, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. There's your list. That's the craving of the flesh. That's the habitual life led by the craving of the flesh. That's what you get. And he talks about it as the works. That's the deed. That's the payment that you get for a life following those habits. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. I want to look at another passage really quickly here. John chapter 15. Living in the Spirit. You know, sometimes we think that I'm just going to get control of myself. I'm going to whip my old man into shape. Ain't going to happen. It will not happen. John chapter 15. Jesus says it very clearly here. Says in verse 4, abide in me and I in you. And he's talking about the branch. Who is the vine? Jesus is the vine. Who are the branches? You are the branches. He says, abide in me and I in you. This relationship, this connection, this craving that the branch has to be connected with the vine. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself. You think you can do it on your own. You think you can whip yourself into shape. What can you do without Christ? Nothing. Nothing. The branch cannot bear fruit of itself. You cannot adopt a habitual life of faithfulness without a connection to Jesus. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. He says it again. Verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, and you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, long for the pure milk of the word, like newborn babies. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. If you want to change your life into a life that looks like Christ, then you have to crave the same things that he craved. Then you have to desire the same things that he desired. You can't just whip yourself into shape on your own. It comes from a transformation that is generated by a craving for God and for Christ and his word. I could end the lesson there, and I probably should, but I'm going to add one more thing. Researchers have found out that for as well-intentioned as people are, and as stick-to-itive, maybe, as people are about sticking to their habits, about adopting new cravings and sticking to the things that they want to change in their life, when the rubber hits the road, it becomes very challenging for some people to actually stick with that in the face of adversity. And what people have found is that the people who are able to endure sticking with their habits despite adversity are people who, one, believe that change is possible, but two, are people who are embedded within a community that supports that idea that change is possible. Now, that's a lot of, you know, psychological mumbo jumbo that maybe you're willing to discount, but let's go to the book of Hebrews just really quickly. This is the problem that the Hebrew writer was trying to address. The Jewish Christians had developed habits of faithfulness within their life. And what was happening in the face of adversity? Starting to fall by the wayside. They were starting to fall away. And the Hebrew writer turns to them and is pleading with them. Here's what he tells them to do for each other. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it's still called the day, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. If you think that you can do it on your own, you can't do it without Christ. And you know what? You're going to be a lot better off if you're doing it in the midst of other people who are encouraging you daily to keep it up. I know a lot of people who think that they can be a Christian on their own, an island unto themselves, but the Hebrew writer here is saying, no, encourage one another. That's the purpose of the church here, is to encourage one another, build one another up. By the way, it's also the purpose of our elders, to find that one lost sheep of the 99 and go catch him and bring him back. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Look around. Develop good habits in other people. Hey, you know what? Maybe it starts with, hey, brother, did you submit your prayer goal this month? I'm pretty sure most people aren't going to throw their Bibles down and walk out if you ask them that question. Encourage one another, how to stir one another up for love and good works. The lesson is yours. Think about yourself. Think about your cravings. What is it that you want? What is it that you crave? What do you adamantly, deeply desire? If you look at your life and you see a bunch of habits that you just can't control, or you think are outside of your ability to change, you can change if you change your cravings, if you turn to Christ and crave a relationship with Him. If you're subject to the gospel call, please come forward as we stand and sing.